as Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Oh, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me.
This I know. For the
Amen, Brother James.
Me so and little ones, to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. So sing it, yes, Jesus loves me. Amen, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, you do, Lord, yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Doesn't it just tell the whole story? Amen. It's out of the Bible. The Bible, the Word of God, tells us Jesus loves us. That's the whole program right there. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you in that name, Jesus, because it's the name where there is no other name given among men, among mankind, that we could be saved, but the name Jesus. The whole family in heaven and earth is named Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that name. We thank you, Lord, that we could be anointed with that name. We could be Messiahs, hallelujah, in that name, Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you, Father, for that. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight. Let us hear your word. Let it not just be word, Lord. Let it be life. Let it be food. Let it be liberty. Let it do something. Do it now, tonight, Lord, we pray. Do what you desire to do, because you have a great desire in your heart, as you've expressed it in your word, Lord, that you want to be known. I ask you to let us know you this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. How many loves him with all your heart? Just have a couple of things to do here, and then we're going to read a passage of Scripture. Last Wednesday, we started to deal on the subject of the Godhead revealed. Amen. And it's a beautiful subject. And there's five things that we are looking at that we're learning. Number one, God wants to be known. Number two, God is one. Number three, God wants to lead us and connect to us. Number four, God knows and masters all languages and can express himself to anybody, anywhere, at any time. Hallelujah. And number five, Jesus and the apostles are the final word on the doctrine of the Godhead. Praise the Lord. No, sorry, but not some pope somewhere. It's Jesus and the apostles, the foundation, everything is laid by them. That's all we have to do is go back, run to God's word. That is our sanctuary, that is our foundation, that is what we are building our lives on. Hallelujah. So let's just go ahead and read from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. I like to read both of them because sometimes the doctrine of the Godhead can be dry, can be kind of like, you know, I've actually sat in on churches preaching something called Trinity Sunday. Every once a year they have to teach on the Trinity. Make sure we don't forget the Trinity, right? And it just was so dry. But anyway, I want you to see how that it's very, very exciting for us that it's become a living truth now that's transforming us, and it changes our hearts, and it actually is the only way we can truly have a relationship with God, because that's the ultimate goal. So watch how both of these verses are important. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And we could read this in King James. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Don't you love the way that is expressed? May God bless his word. You may be seated. Deuteronomy 6, very powerful. I want to pick up in the New Testament where... Now somehow I nixed this, I didn't mean to, but it's in Matthew, where one of the scribes, I'll just share it with you, one of the scribes, a scribe is a Jewish person who's not a rabbi, but his job is to translate or transfer the Hebrew Bible, God's Word, from one scroll to another. That's their job. And so these guys transferred all the time because the materials would fall apart. They want to preserve God's word, and they had to sit there and do it exact. And if they messed up one word, and it wasn't easy enough to just remove the ink and replace it, if they messed up so that they would literally burn the entire scroll and start all over again. These guys are disciplined. And they knew where stuff was written. They knew every verse, every line, every chapter. They knew where everything was. And back then, they didn't even have chapters or verses. You know, they never really came up with the idea of numbering the chapters or the verses or dividing up the Bible that way until around 1600s or the 1800s. Pretty much modern time. Isn't that amazing? So one of the scribes came to Jesus having heard them reasoning together. That was Jesus and some of the Pharisees. And perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, he asked him, which is the primary or which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the primary of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but him. No other but he. Don't you love that? Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he didn't correct him and say, no, there's actually three of us. He said, he realized he answered wisely. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom. So that scribe's revelation of God was a lot closer than what we ended up with in the Dark Ages of church history. Isn't that something? You are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. So I think that's pretty powerful. And the history of the Jews as a people was one where they were very unique compared to all the other nations. Now, being unique for some people is great and exciting, especially if it earns you some more money, makes you rich. People don't mind being unique if they're rich. In fact, some people get rich and they don't have character and they become very strangely unique. That's a problem. But the point I'm making is a lot of people, most people, don't really want to be that unique. They want to fit in. So Israel was instantly unique from Abraham on because they were believing in this monotheistic idea of there's only one God. Certainly they had in their minds one person, his name is God, and they understood this, and that made them very weird and strange among the nations who were believing in pantheism or multiple gods. They were polytheists. They believed in all kinds of gods. There was a god for rain. There was a god for the sun. There was a god for the moon. You know, there's gods for everything. So they believed in all kinds of gods. And Israel was weird and strange and believed in only one God. But you'll find that in that pressure of feeling weird and strange among the nations, they were often influenced. In fact, Moses warned them, when you get into the promised land, be careful that you don't get deceived or led away into worshiping other gods. You have only one God. That's why he gives them that very powerful passage at the very beginning of the last book Moses writes, Deuteronomy 6, and says, hear, O Israel, your God is one. So that's what's going to make you very unique and different from everybody else. It's also going to mean that you are going to have a love relationship with God, not a fear relationship. All the other religions of the world is motivating their adherence by fear. if you don't worship the God of lightning, guess what he's going to do? Uh-huh, you got the right idea. If you don't worship the God of the sun, guess what he can do? See, so there's all these things that people are afraid that if they don't do it, they don't follow their religion, they're going to be lost. But we find that God didn't desire that for his people, but unfortunately, his people continued to fall over and over again and worship these other gods. And it actually sums it up here in 1 Kings 11:33. It says, because Israel has forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. He was speaking about Solomon and how Solomon ultimately fell for these women's, he married all these women, and he ended up supporting their weird worship that they did, and that brought in those other gods. And then God's Almighty God, Yahweh, is upset. Jehovah is upset with his people. Now, it's very interesting because he lists these three gods. They began worshiping these three gods. Chemosh is the same as Baal. There's no difference. It's the exact same god. They're just using the name from this other country, but it's Baal or Baal. He's considered the husband or father. In other words, I'll explain to you in a minute where they got these from. Ashtaroth or Astarte, where we get our word Easter from, by the way. I don't know if any of you realize what Easter stands for in reality. It comes from that. Ashtaroth is the wife or the mother. So you have the husband, father, wife, mother, and then Milcom or Moloch is the son. Now, these are actually what they had done is the people of Babylon had deified their founders of the Babylonian system. The Babylonian kingdom was founded by Nimrod. Everybody knows that, right, in the Bible? Nimrod, his wife, Semiramis, and their son, Tammuz, they became deified among the Babylonians, and that worship of deified ancestors started to spread all over the world. That's why the Bible in the book of Revelation says, I'm going to deal with it ultimately. Now, it's interesting because Semiramis, the mother or wife, is symbolized by a dove. Isn't it something that God's going to use the dove as a symbol as well? But he's using the symbolism of a dove. And it starts in the book of Genesis where it says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the earth. The word hovered there is to flutter like a dove. It's the exact same word. Very interesting stuff. And you can see where what Satan has always said, I want to be like the Most High God. Here you can see as they deify people, they give them those different symbols that represents God. And then Milcom or Moloch, the son, Tammuz was his name. And so his symbol was the T or the cross or the Tau. So if you ever see somebody with a ash cross on their forehead, guess where that's really coming from? Interesting, isn't it? Thought it was a symbol of Jesus' death, but it ends up being the symbol of the first letter of the name of the son of Nimrod, who was also deified as the son of God, since Nimrod was deified as God himself. Nimrod, his wife, and son were corrupt humans, as we know by reading the history in the Bible, who were eventually deified by way of the Babylonian mysteries, the Babylon mysteries. And they were the original Trinity that started to spread all over the world. It went from Chaldea, from Babylon, it passed to Egypt, Phoenicia, Greece. Remember, Greece had all the different gods they were worshiping, but they had three main ones like Zeus, Aphrodite, Apollo. Those are the main three gods. Rome did Jupiter, Venus, and so on. They had three gods because they just adopted it from Greece. As each empire would take over, they would adopt it, or people would go and start sharing, and these different nations would absorb that. In India, they have something called the Trimurti. Trimurti is really simply means the three-person God. Brahma was the creator, Vishnu the preserver, and Shiva was the destroyer, something like that. Or they might use Krishna. So Hyslop was a Christian researcher who wrote the book The Two Babylons, and you've probably heard of it. It's a pretty interesting book written in the middle of the 1800s. But he studied other men's research in archaeologists' work, and he brought it together, and he says it's pretty amazing to find out where the Roman Catholic Church is getting most of their stuff from. But it says, the ancient Babylonians, just as the modern Romans, recognized in words the unity of the Godhead, and while worshiping innumerable minor deities, they distinctly acknowledged that there was one infinite and almighty creator supreme over all. Most other nations did the same. It's very, very fascinating that, and I didn't realize this until I read this today, but it's very fascinating that in the ancient religions, whether it's Greek mythology or the Roman worship of gods, that the three main gods were all really, two of them at least, were really under one supreme. So they would teach, yes, we worship multiple gods, but we still believe that they're all really one supreme God. That's very, very much their idea. So it becomes more fascinating when I've listened to Trinitarian scholars trying to teach about, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, right? The word one there is echad, and they said, oh, echad in Hebrew doesn't really mean one singular, it means a unity. Like, therefore shall a man and a woman be joined together and become echad, one flesh. So, obviously, they're still two persons. They're also two beings. And this really doesn't work well with a Trinitarian concept, because if you're saying that Ichard could also be a united of two beings, then your God could also be three beings and still be Ichard. That's the one thing. And the other argument, really, realistically, is that Hebrew doesn't have another word for one. That's their word. We use the word one to mean one, and we use it to mean a unity. So the question becomes, what is the context trying to tell us? What is God trying to say? Is God really trying to say, hey, by the way, I'm one, but I'm sort of not really one. I'm kind of a unity of things. I'm a composite. That's not what he's saying. He's really stamping. Read all of Deuteronomy. Moses is reiterating and emphasizing, don't start worshiping other gods. Don't be a polytheist. Stay with one God. You are unique. You're going to be different. You are believing in one God. Really, the word mono is the word. It's interesting because that is a Greek word, I believe, mono, meaning a singular, singular, quantitatively singular God. And that's so. So when people bring, oh, Echad, oh, by the way, Echad in Hebrew, it doesn't really mean one. It means, doesn't really mean mathematically singular. It means a unity. Just ask them, okay, well, which Hebrew word means singularly one mathematically? They don't know, because the word doesn't exist. There is no other Hebrew word for that. Now, it happens to be in Greek, they have two different words for one, and there is one that's more about unity and one about singular. Hyslop goes on, and it's very cool here. He says, I find this very fascinating, because I thought maybe Hyslop himself was Trinitarian, and I still can't really tell, but he's really coming down hard on the concept of the Roman Church about it. And he really has issues, obviously, with people bowing down to idols, like the idol of Mary, the idol of the saints, idol of angels, people bowing down to idols, not to worship, no, just to pray. It's okay if you do that. But the word worship in the Bible is the same as bow down. So you're not supposed to bow down to anything. Remember when John was caught up in the vision and he bows down, all he does is bow down, and the angel said, stand up. You shouldn't worship anyone but God Almighty. I mean, that's pretty plain language. So we're not allowed to be bowing in front of something except Almighty God, right? So it goes on, and there's a passage there which we'll skip, but it just reinforces that they did worship the only one. They were claiming that their God was the only one, even though he was multiple persons. It's very fascinating. So we're going to just skip through all of that because we don't have time for that. But the unity of the one only God of the Babylonians, there were three persons. And this is, I'm just reading straight from Hyslop. What a scholar. He says, the unity of that one only God of the Babylonians, In that unity, there were three persons, and to symbolize the doctrine of the Trinity, they employed an equilateral triangle, right? You've seen the triangle used before? That's exactly what they used. Same thing. In Japan, the Buddhists worship their great divinity, Buddha, with three heads. Very same form, and he gives the name of it. So that's very interesting, and I didn't know in Japan they were doing that as well, and I didn't realize that Buddha was that way, because a lot of times they'd say, oh, it's not really a religion, we're just priests, we're just trying to find nirvana or something, whatever that means. Get to the center of God and you explode into nothingness, and that's where that doesn't excite me. For some reason, I don't get all excited, work hard at a religion so that someday I can explode into nothing and be a part of God. I just don't get excited about that. I'm sorry, I just don't. But what I love is that this true God comes. He's the only one of all the religions who actually comes and makes himself known to us. And he desires that we know him. And he desires that we understand that he is one. So that the beauty of that is he says things that are very powerful, like, Abraham is my friend forever. Remember how God declares Abraham is my friend forever? But the Bible says that Abraham knew God face to face as a friend knows a friend. Moses spoke with God face to face as a friend. There's this beautiful experience that happens when it's just one and one. Even when God made man in his image, he made one male, one female, and all of us are to be one male and one female. That's what we're supposed to be. And ultimately, God's going to set that up, right? We're going to ultimately be in that situation. But the beauty of it all is that that God's demonstrating to us, I want to have one-on-one relationships with every single one of you so that you can truly love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the whole idea. We want a love relationship. The Babylonian notions, Hyslop continues to say, in regard to the divinity, is that the three persons had come to be the eternal Father, the Spirit of God, incarnate in a human mother. It's the only thing that's a little bit different, but you can see the Roman Catholic Church certainly does lean that way. And then a divine son, the fruit of their incarnation. Obviously, it's the story of Nimrod, his wife, and their son. That's what it all is. I've discovered that Trinitarian scholars do not believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are or even share the same singular essence. This sounds like a little bit of Greek to you guys, right? But this is something very powerful. If you talk to a Trinitarian at all and you say to them, do you understand the true doctrine of the Trinity means that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not one singular being. They don't believe that. Now, they always say, I always hear, discussions where they'll say something to the effect of, we all believe, we're the Trinitarians, but we believe in monotheism. But now, let's explain monotheism. The word mono means a singular deity. But they actually do not believe God is a singular deity. He is, in general, the same essence. He's the same essence, or he shares, they share the same essence generally. It's kind of a weird way to think of it, but if you go to a place where they sell trap rock, they have some limestone rock sitting there, they have some other types of stone sitting there. They have like brown colored stone and gray and shale stones. And those stones that are in that pile all share the same being in one pile. But you can't say the limestone shares the same being as the trap rock. They're different. They're a different kind of essence. You get what I'm saying? So in their idea, there's all these piles of rocks. Animal rocks, human rocks, rock rocks, tree rocks, plant life rocks, And then over here you have these three rocks sitting together and no one else has that being. Those three have that being. No one else does. And this is the concept of the Trinity. But God is very, very clear. You shall have no other God beside me. And then he really gets into what that means. You will not bow down, right? The Ten Commandments, the first three. You will not bow down before any idols or any other gods, not even the sun, nothing you can see. God is very clear about the whole concept of bowing down and worshiping is making a god. Tells them don't even make a god. So if you bow down and worship anything, you're making that a god in your life. And there's different ways you can have that level of honor that it becomes a god in your life. You can do that with your money. You can do that with your boyfriend, your girlfriend. Now, you know, and people do that with people. They make them into a god. They're a superstar. And they bow down in their spirit. That's one thing you've got to watch out. What are you bowing down to with your spirit? Even if you physically don't get on your knees, what are you bowing down to in your inner person? What's the most important thing in your life? What do you think about the most? What do you dwell on the most? What do you spend the most time dealing with? See what I'm saying? You can start realizing even your career, your job, which is supposed to be something pretty menial, can become your god. And you have to watch that. But the Trinitarian scholars do not believe that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are the same singular being. That's shocking, isn't it? And that's why they have researched and taken polls and found that something like 75%, or might be about 70%, of people who belong to a Trinitarian church actually don't believe in the Trinity. In the sense that they don't understand it and they couldn't explain it, and they all they know is when they pray, they talk to one God, one person. I find that fascinating, don't you? So they teach that, then what does Trinitarians teach then if they believe in monotheism? They teach that the three persons share, and it's very important, this is a word that you have to realize, they share something. They share the same general essence. And that's where they came up with this fancy word that you probably have heard, homoousios. Homoousios is simply a word in Greek that means the same essence. They didn't use the word monoousios, which means one singular essence, because they were afraid of some religion back in the day that was rising up called monarchianism. And monarchianism was trying to say that there's only one great person named God, that's God. And they didn't like the idea because they wanted to figure out, how do we put Jesus in there? How do we get the Holy Spirit in there? And so man, using Greek philosophy that they carried over from Plato, was trying to manipulate Scripture and take it from a Judeo-Christian understanding of who God was into a Greek philosophical understanding of who God is, and they hijacked the whole thing and ran off with it. Sad, isn't it? So they now teach that they, the three, share the same general deity. In other words, you know what I call this? This is called tritheism. In other words, you believe in three gods. Because if you saw the sun, if a person saw Jesus over here, they would fall down and worship him. And then the Father shows up over here, they would run over and fall down and worship. And then the Holy Spirit shows up, they would fall down and worship him. This is exactly what the so-called Prophet Smith did, you know, who's founded the Mormon religion. He saw in a so-called vision, or think he thought it was literal, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all talking to him at the same time. Do you realize that there were some hundreds of prophets that God has used that's recorded in the Bible, and recorded in our Bible visions that they've had, many times visions of God? Never did any prophet ever have a vision of three persons saying, we are God. Never. Doesn't that sort of strike you weird? Isn't it strange that throughout the whole entire Old Testament, you never see a conversation going on between the Father and the Son? Or the Son and the Holy Spirit? No conversation. Nothing going on. Because the reason, saints, is because it's the same guy. Same God. The same person. The same being. All the time, and he just wants us to know him. But the devil, who's very smart, says, I know God's great desire is for you, people to know him, and that they can call him their God, and he can call them my people. So I've got to end that. I have to stop that. And I'm going to stop that because I'm going to have to get in there. I can't convince them away from God. So I'm going to have to do what I always wanted to do, be like God, and have them worship me like they're worshiping God. And not know, they won't know they're worshiping me. Is the devil smart or not? And kills the relationship that we should have and could have with Almighty God. Amen? Here's what I declare that the Word of God says to us, and this is what I've built, and I trust you're building your relationship with Almighty God on this fact. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speak of a unity within God's being and personhood. Both. It's a unity, yes, but it's a unity of God's whole being and his whole personhood. Amen? In other words, they, when we're speaking about them from our vantage point, it looks like they, three, they are the same singular deity. If you can declare that, if you push that and you keep declaring that, most of the time, most Trinitarians won't know that what you're saying. If you say God is the same singular deity, though he is three, Father, Son, Holy, but he's the same singular deity, most Trinitarians say, amen, that's true. And then if you push it, though, they'll start realizing, wait a minute, that can't be. I like this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Listen, this passage is summing up who Almighty God is. Remember how we learned, I think, on Sunday that God can be in multiple dimensions at the same time? And from our vantage point, or even from the way angels might be looking, he might look like it's two persons there. There's two Jehovahs. There's two Yahwehs. No, it's just one. But that's how he might be looking to us, but it's still just one. Praise the Lord. The word being expresses an existence. So we talked about it, piles of rocks, right? There's angels, there's humans, animals, plants, rocks, God himself. Everything is a being. Now, Brother James did a masterful job. I remember, was it quite a while ago, but you preached on God is a being. It's very powerful because there's some kind of concepts that God is in everything and he's floating around like a mist and he's kind of like he permeates everything and in everything. You know, God does not have to exist like that because he is omniscient and knows all things at all times, in all places, everywhere. God is all-knowing. So that's that makes you more powerful than someone that has to be everywhere. Satan has to be everywhere. He's running and sweating and trying to be everywhere at all times. God doesn't even have to. He already knows what's going on. God knows the end from the beginning. So see, omniscience gives God omnipotence. Omniscience actually makes him omnipresent. You might be thinking something right now that none of us know what you're thinking, but Almighty God knows what you're thinking. So God is in your mind. He knows your thoughts. Isn't that amazing? But he doesn't mean he has to be physically or spiritually or present in someone's mind. God knows what the devil's thinking. He's never guessing what Satan's thinking. He knows what he's thinking. That doesn't mean he has to be in his mind. But because he's omniscient, he can be omnipresent. David said, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. Doesn't mean God's in hell. It just means God knows where you're at. If you feel like you're going through a living hell, don't worry. God knows where you're at, and he'll get you out of there. God will do it because he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, and he's omnipotent, all-powerful. So that's what the word being means, an existence. The word person means a being, somebody with existence. You'd have to exist if you're going to be a person. A being with a rational nature. This is just a translation that's been used through centuries and centuries. A being with a rational nature. A person really would be God, angels, or humans. It's not going to go to the animal kingdom. It's not going to go to the plant kingdom. It's not going to go to the rock kingdom. Because a rational soul or a rational nature is one that's able to think rationally. to hold a conversation. You don't see a dog going, ruff, yeah, ruff, 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 ruff. You never see that. Well, you do see that, but they're not talking. They may be warning. They may be sending signals. It's a different kind of a language, and there's an intelligence behind it, definitely. But a rational nature is spelling out that we are dealing with a person. If your spirit leaves your body, you're not really a person anymore. You're a human body. You certainly have human nature, but the rational nature is gone. That would have been your soul. That's above you or floating somewhere or somewhere. Hopefully go to heaven, right? So that's the difference. So a person is one with a rational nature. Now, is the Father, I've got a question for you, is the Father a person? Of course. He has to be. Is Jesus a person? He has to be. He's definitely a person. Amen. Was Jesus a human person or the person of God? Now, that's a powerful jam-packed question, and that sounds like a trap is laying there. Well, let's just break it down. Was Jesus a human person? Now, if you're truly a Trinitarian, the answer is, and if you understand Trinitarianism, the answer is no, Jesus was not a human person. That's a fact. And when I talk to Trinitarians, they're shocked to hear that. They go, I didn't know that's what we believed. That's what you believe. Jesus was only a divine person who absorbed the human nature of a baby born in a manger and became a human. He's a human nature, but he's not a human person. Isn't that weird? I thought it was weird. I'm like, really? Are they serious? But they're serious. Because they really want to avoid at all cost that there could be a divine person and a human person and all of it still be God. They're avoiding it. You know why they're avoiding it? Because the devil doesn't want that. The Satan will fight tooth and nail to keep a tremendous understanding from us, from you, that God could merge with humanity to the point where he could fully, listen, where God could fully relate to you. If Jesus was not a human person, God could not fully relate to us. It would have been impossible. Just a human nature, just a basically the dead body. There's a body laying there with no spirit. They say he had a soul, but it makes no sense. So basically, he's just a human body, a baby Jesus. And the divine spirit of the second person absorbed it, kind of took it into himself. And now he becomes a human, divine person. He's human nature, but divine person. Very odd stuff. Now, remember, I've laid all this out tonight, and I'm going to bring a crescendo to this, but just to let you know this, that this all had to be put together because it really all comes from an ancient Babylonian mystery. Remember how Revelation warns the Babylonian mystery? It's like, what is that Babylonian mystery? It's the deification of three people, Father, wife, and son, and that divine family was worshipped in all nations under the sun for centuries and for millennia. And the Israelites fell for it, and God had to clean them up over and over again. But sadly, the church, Jesus really so tightened it down and laid such a powerful, you know, foundation to build on that it was really going to be very hard for Satan to get in there and get people to worship three gods again. How is he going to do it? How on earth is the devil going to get into this powerful organization, nation really? We're called a holy nation, right? The Bible tells us the church is the holy nation. How is the devil going to get into the church and get her to worship three entities? Whatever you worship is a god, is that correct? If you worship Father, knowing that he's distinct, different, not the same as Son, not the same as Father, as Holy Spirit, and you're worshiping three distinct beings or persons, because it's really supposed to be one general being, but three unique persons, you are worshiping three gods. Here's another thing for you. Have you ever thought of this? What would be the purpose that God would have to have three persons? That's a good question, isn't it? And when they spell out the purpose, this becomes even more mysterious. Well, there's certain roles or certain things that the Son is to do or can do that the Father can't do. Or the Holy Spirit can do that the Son can't do. You start to see a little problem here? What just happened to omnipotence? What just happened to each one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Each one has, do you know, you understand what omnipotence means? That person is all powerful. If the Father, a person, is all powerful, he really doesn't need anyone else to help him. Now, if you're going to really go with that idea of the three persons, then you've got to just throw away omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. You got to throw it away because what's the point? Each one are lacking something that the other one fulfills. And so that's the teaching. All three working together makes it a perfect God. So you really have come back to a composite. I hope you don't believe any of that, right? Amen. Was Jesus a human person? That's the number one question. And most Trinitarians say, yes, of course. It makes perfect sense. He would have to be. How else could God relate to us? And they're right on the money when they say that. I'm saying most Trinitarians because they don't understand their own doctrine. Or let's call it a dogma. But the dogma teaches that he was not a human person. It's kind of sad, isn't it? Was Jesus the person of God? Now, they'll say yes, but only the second person of God. He was not the first person or the third person of God. A Trinitarian teaches it this way. He was only the person of God, the Son, and not a human person. Now, here's something very fascinating. Oneness teach that Jesus was fully the person of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not a human person. They don't teach that he was a human person either. Or his so-called human spirit was somehow blended with the Holy Spirit. It's a very odd. They have a hard time because I've noticed a lot of times the oneness are trying to squeeze into Trinitarian concepts and get away with it. And the Trinitarians are trying to say, you're a bunch of Unitarians. Now, what's very fascinating is the true Unitarian belief. You've heard of Unitarians? How many's ever heard of Unitarians? That's different than oneness. Sounds similar. But a Unitarian belief is that Jesus was only a human person. He wasn't God Almighty at all. He simply represented God Almighty because he was sinless. He was perfectly made, perfectly born. And he was so perfect that he represented God Almighty to the point where he gets to take God's name, his accolades, and his praise and his worship. That's Unitarianism. That's very strange stuff. That's what they believe. He was only a human person. But being the only sinless representative of God, he was God by representation. What if I were to tell you that there are certain elements of Trinitarianism, oneness, and Unitarianism that are actually correct? But isn't that the way the devil works? He actually gives you enough correct and then puts a little twist on it so you're off. There are certainly some truth to each one of these things. First of all, as you probably realize, as Brother Branham said, that God is a Trinity, and without a Trinity, he's not God. So even though we don't love the word Trinity, and even though we certainly have quotes that say Trinity is not even in the Bible, and the Trinitarians will argue if you say that, they'll say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible either, and so that's how they try to fight it. But the fact of the matter is that there is a threeness about God that makes him God. Praise the Lord. It's there. You can't deny Father, Son, Holy Spirit as being the three major attributes of who God is. But it's not three attributes of his being, you know, general essence. It's three attributes of his person. In fact, without those three, he can't fully tell himself out to us. He can't fully express himself to us. There's a beautiful passage of Scripture, and I think it's in Hebrews, and I don't have it in front of me right now, but it says that Jesus is the express image of God's person. You have that in your King James. Isn't it amazing? Hypostasis. He is the very express image, or the word there, he is the exact character. Character is the idea of stamping clay with a piece of metal, like a king's ring when he wants to put a seal on something. When you see with that relief that he's made with his ring, that is a exact symbol, exact expression of what's on his finger. Does that make sense? Jesus is the exact representation of the very person of deity himself. That's written in the Bible. But they began to teach three hypostases, three persons, and then they changed it, and then they hacked the entire Greek language, which we don't really care about. The bottom line is this, that you need to know, that there is a threeness about God that makes him God. Does that make sense, right? It'd be kind of like, take the name God. This is not a really great example, but take the word God. If you take the three letters, G-O-D, and you break, take one out, you don't have, like if you take G off, what do you have? You have something odd. If you take the D off, you have go. You know, go where? I don't know. If you take the O out, see what I'm saying? But by putting those three together, it forms something in your mind that you understand. It's not the perfect example, but probably the best example is what we've been taught by God's grace, is think of God not as three circles that are next to each other, but three circles that are one within each other. That's why Jesus used weird terminology like the Father's in me. And the Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There's a way in which they are in within each other. And then Jesus makes this very odd statement, I and my Father will come and make our abode in you. How are you going to do that, Jesus? Well, certainly he didn't mean when he said I, when he was pointing to himself, me as a human being, I'm going to somehow morph into you. That would be very weird. He wasn't going to do that. But what he's saying is the deity that makes us us, grace, love, all those great attributes, wisdom, peace, joy, what makes us who we are coming into you by the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the very Spirit, is God, is the very essence of God himself. That's what the Holy Spirit is. Not a third person, but the very person of God able to come into you and live in you and bring to life in you the very seed gene that God put in you from the very beginning. Isn't that exciting? I mean, that's what gets me excited, that we become part of God's family, part of the divine family, the real divine family, not the fake one. By the Holy Spirit. It still is God just this way. So the truth is that Jesus was both. The question was Jesus a human person or a divine person? He was both. He was God's very expression as a person to us, human beings, by way of becoming a human person himself. Did he experience pain when he was whipped and beaten and rejected? Just like a human being, he did. Did he cry real tears and have real emotions when his friend Lazarus was laying dead in the tomb? He did. He was a real person, a being with a rational nature, a rational human nature. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a separation going on there because there was a separation of the Spirit of God from Christ himself. Is that understood? Because then he himself says this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What spirit? Remember, Trinitarians, Jesus didn't have a human spirit. What spirit? The Holy Spirit? It doesn't make any sense, does it? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus was suffering as a man, as a person, and his human spirit went right straight back to Almighty God. Hallelujah. Why did that have to happen that way? Because God was demonstrating to us that when he saves us, he is going to save us fully, all the way. Body, spirit, soul. Every part of you is going to be saved because God became just like us. Can you say amen? Body, spirit, soul. Human. A human nature, a human rational nature, that's who he was. Hebrews 1:3, there it is right there. It says that Jesus was the brightness, or is being the brightness of God's glory and the express image, or the exact representation of God's person. Or that word person there, hypostasis, means of his full reality. It's a beautiful word, reality. It means that everything that God is, Jesus is. And the Word was God. The Word wasn't a part of God. The Word wasn't a God. The Word was, in every way that you can imagine, deity himself. How powerful is this? And it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, when he had by himself God demonstrating himself through Jesus, through Christ, the divine person, through a human person, taking our place, taking our judgment, taking our cross, purging all our sins. There's not some little bitty sin hanging there on you. It's gone. He purges it all. It's completely gone. When he had done this, he was able to sit down at the right hand of majesty on high. Hallelujah. You see how when language is used in the Bible, a lot of times it's trying to get us to grasp a concept by what we understand by earthly things, right? Earthly concepts sometimes are what the prophets tried to use. Prophets use really funny, strange symbolism to try to get us to understand spiritual things. Jesus tried to say, you must be born again. He said, come on, Nicodemus, if you're a teacher and I'm trying to teach you earthly lessons and you can't get it, how are you going to understand heavenly lessons, right? And so that's exactly what's happening here. So this idea that you picture, of sitting down, then it makes the person who's looking at this, here's Jesus, he's sitting at the right hand of God Almighty. So therefore, there's two persons, and yet it's one God, so it must be one being, that's not it at all. God is a divine being, and God is also a human being. God is a divine person, and God is a human person. And the fact that he's sitting at the right hand is to express to us that from now on, this divine heavenly person is going to express himself, emanate himself to us human beings on this earth, human persons, through his human person self, Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is simply God, both deity and human. And what's he trying to do then? Why does God do that? What's the rest of the story? Because he's trying to elevate us back to where we are supposed to be, also human and divine at the same time. You think that's possible? Jesus said it really clear. He says, didn't I call you gods? Not that we're supposed to be mini gods, but that we're supposed to be God in a human form expressing himself. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. You see how there's scriptures in the Bible that we know is not talking about us. It's talking about him, right? Greater is he that's in me, Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's not talking about me. That's talking about Christ, right? But then at the same time, it turns around, starts using terms like you are that seed. You are the seed, you know? We are sons and daughters of God. If you can understand it, the devil has used the Godhead dogmas of those basically three different areas, Trinitarianism, oneness, and Unitarianism, to kill the possibility of having a real relationship with Almighty God. Because the only way we can truly have a real relationship with Almighty God is for the glass that we're seeing in, the Bible says glass mirror, we're seeing mercury in it, to be cleaned, to be wiped clean so we can see face to face. You get it? That's the ultimate goal. It's for us to be able to see God as he is, to be able to see that that's my father and I'm his son. That's my father and I'm his daughter. We're in the same general deity family, if you want to use general now. We're in the same family, you know? Yes, I have an earthly family. I celebrate my birthday. I get together for wedding anniversaries. I have my earthly family. But I have a spiritual family. I'm in another family. Isn't that wonderful? Let's wrap this up. Amen. God has both a divine personhood and a human personhood. Powerful. I love it. Amen. Remember that concept. Singular deity as opposed to general deity. How they came up with this, they had to figure out a way, you know, these guys were so brilliant, but then they ended up destroying. Now, I don't know if you realize it, but Constantine said, okay, that sounds good to me, whatever. Stamped his approval on it, and immediately he took and sent his soldiers out and ran all the pagans out of Rome and out of Italy and the Roman Empire. They ran them out, and he sent all these priests who had agreed to the Trinitarian idea to go take over these edifices, these buildings that were used to worship gods, clean them out and worship the Almighty God, the Trinitarian God. And when they spread through the land taking over these buildings, there were Christians that didn't even know there was a Council of Nicaea. They didn't even know there was any councils going on. All they knew is they were worshiping the one true God, and they were thankful. And these Trinitarian priests with these soldiers would come, and they would say, do you believe in a Trinitarian God? They would explain it to them. And most people say, I don't even get it, and I don't want to go that direction. It sounds like Trinitarian. It sounds like polytheism to me, and God save me from that. And they just killed them. Within that first week, I think 250,000 people died, Christians, because they would not confess the Trinitarian belief. That alone lets me know there's something wrong with this doctrine. I don't see Jesus giving a doctrine to his disciples and then, you know, encouraging them to get swords and start hacking and cutting people up if they didn't believe it. You see Islam doing it. You see what Muhammad did. But you don't see Jesus doing that. And then you see the Christian church, so-called, doing this. I don't know if you realize it or not, but Constantine, a few years later, changed back to oneness. Unitarian. And then those guys came in and they were killing Trinitarians. Weird. You study history. It's wild stuff. Listen, if you get a real, true revelation of Almighty God, you will love your brother and you will love your sister. And you don't even care if they don't understand it. If they're a Trinitarian, you don't cross your eyes at them. You don't hate them. You don't despise them. You love them. You care about them because they're trying to worship the one true God. And Paul cared enough that he went up on Mars Hill and he says, look, you guys have all these gods with names. You have one God you're worshiping that's really weird, and it's kind of caught my attention. The unknown God. I would like to preach on the unknown God. Isn't that amazing? So he started to teach them and deliver a message about the one God they rejected, the God who makes all things. And then he taught about Christ. Very, very interesting and powerful, and I love that. So it shows that if people are trying to understand God, they're trying to worship God, sometimes they can say the weirdest things and you're like, oh, I don't believe in that. Oh, that sounds like. But you can't let that bother you. You've got to realize they're doing their best. But God has given you himself to share with others. Mark 12, there's something in here I'll read to you real quick. It says, since there is only one God, he not only is the justifier of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Okay, so that brings out a thought. So I'm going to close on that because that's a different subject. The question that, if you are a believer in the message, we call the message, the question that we get hit with or the challenge is, okay, so you guys are modalist. You believe that God is one person who acted out different roles. In the Old Testament with the Jews, he was Father. When Jesus was here, he changed his mask and put on a mask and played the role of Son. So he was no longer Father, he was Son. And then when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, he put a different mask on, he became the Holy Spirit. That's actually oneness doctrine. That is not what we believe. We use those terms, but we don't believe it exactly that way. Even though Jesus was standing on earth, rising out of his water, out of the Jordan River from baptism, even though he was standing there, he still looked up, and there was still a voice from heaven, and there was still, this is my beloved Son, and the Spirit of God. We see three things all in one place, even though there's transition going on. It tells you that you cannot believe in modalism. We cannot be oneness that way. It doesn't work. But the fact of the matter is Almighty God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's all of it, and it takes, I'll word it this way, it takes all three for God to fully express his personhood. One person. You get it? Not playing different roles. He can be in a heavenly dimension as Father and be on earth standing in a human body as a Son and still be one God. Just because he's in different dimensions doesn't make him two different persons. Isn't that exciting? So the idea is, for you to understand that, is that yes, he's using Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to express his plan of salvation. Yes, in the Old Testament, he was God above the people. Yes, in the New Testament, he was God with us. Yes, not the New Testament, but Jesus when he was on earth. And yes, when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, he was certainly moving from God above us, God with us, to God in us. So there's definitely what we might call an economic trinity. I have no problem with an economic trinity. An immanent trinity, you just don't know what that word means. It simply means there's three persons sitting together, all individual, all distinct. That's not what we believe. But it's God expressing himself, going from invisible to visible for our sakes. It's very clear, we understand through the Bible, that God is, as a Father, he's invisible. But as the Holy Spirit, he can be visible. And as the Son, certainly, he becomes fully visible when he has a human body. The Holy Spirit is the most beautiful part of this whole thing, because to me, that brings out the final and full expression of God's personhood when the Holy Spirit comes into you. By the way, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. Do you believe that? Right? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. The Bible says the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of God. It uses other terms, the Spirit of Christ. When speaking about the Spirit of Christ that's coming into us, it's the same. It's exactly the same thing. It's one Holy Spirit. There are not three spirits. There's only one. There's one Holy Spirit, right? So when that Holy Spirit, Brother James, comes into you, do you realize what you are? You are, and God is doing this with his own sovereign power, because he's omnipotent. You are the fullest reaches of God's expressed person, his personhood expressed through you. He can't do it through somebody else. He's doing it through you. Every single one of us is unique and special as part of God's family, and he's expressing himself. Paul said one's a finger, one's a toe. You know, everybody's at one's an ear. We're not all the same. We're all different, but all of us express the fullness of the body of Christ. We all actually express, according to Scripture, the one I read earlier, the fullness of Almighty God himself. So the question is, the fullness of what? The fullness of everything. It's the fullness of love, power, peace, joy. Really, it's the fullness of his very person. Isn't that exciting? So see, I can't be it all myself. Temporarily, Jesus was all of it at one point, but he didn't stay that way. He invested, as it were, he said if one little seed abides alone, it's nothing, but if you plant it and it dies, it'll produce multiple seeds. Now it's still the same exact wheat. So we are an expression fully of God's great, tremendous personhood and personality. Now, if you are wondering if God has a humorous personality, just look in the mirror. Then you can see it. Don't you just see how powerful it is when you think about it? If you're married, if any of you have ever been married or married or whatever, you have this time in your life when you think about, why does that bother me so much that my spouse does this thing? Why does this bother me so much? If you ever stop, that's a good thing to stop and ask yourself. Because there are things that your spouse is going to bug you on. You're just going to get bugged and bothered. And you should ask yourself, why? And it's so amazing, because when you really get down to it, if you really dig into it, it's God's sense of humor. He just loves it. And you say, but Lord, it's bringing out the devil in me. He goes, exactly, I want to get the devil out of you. You know what I'm saying? But don't let him back in once he's out. Trap. Shut the trap. So that's the whole point. God has a sense of humor. Even with your friends, people in your life, people you didn't choose to be in your life. Sometimes you're wondering, why is this person in my life? God's using it. Because in his creative way, he has joy. There's a time when Jesus laughed. You know, there's a time when Jesus made statements that were kind of sarcastic. God has that sense of humor that's so amazing that he made you exactly the way you are for that purpose. And some of you even know that you do certain things that irks other people. And you even realize that you even do it on purpose because you know it bugs them. And you can't help yourself. You may be being used by the devil. I'm just kidding. But God has put that in you, and now it's all about all of us growing, 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 and we're going to mature. We're going to grow up. We are maturing. This is what's happening. And what it's doing, it's making God's personality become very clear to the whole world. They will fully see who God is through the family of God. Now, while the theologians are discussing, isn't it funny that the theologians are discussing back and forth who God is, that Jesus steps in and starts asking questions that blows their mind? Isn't that amazing? That's how it is. God himself steps on the scene and has the discussion. Who is God really? Isn't that funny? So sometimes the deepest, most potent questions in your life that really plague you are questions that where God himself will step right in and start answering your questions. You'll find, how many here can say amen, you know, that you find that sometimes you're having a discussion at home with somebody and then you come to church and then God just brings it out. Sometimes you're just wondering about something, you're starting to dig, and then God just brings it out. That's not something I can do. I don't know what's your private conversations, but God knows. He knows what you're going through. And everything that he does is timely. So James 10, as you know, James chapter 2, verse 19, as we close, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble and shudder. They're afraid of it. They know, oh my goodness, God is one. But how do we get everyone to think he's maybe three somehow? So this is what you're dealing with. Is there a three-ness to God's personality, his characteristics? Absolutely, 100%. This is just his way. He can be in three dimensions at the same time. That doesn't make him three persons. He's still one person. That means that he can draw you into his presence with his very spirit so that you who have his spirit, think about it. This is literal, saints. You get to have his spirit in you. At the same time, you pray to him or worship him or sing to him or have a conversation with him, and he is the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's who God is. You have his spirit. What does that mean? It means it's the same spirit. In fact, there's one quote where Brother Branham says, when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he said, you and him become one person. Isn't that amazing? That's just, to me, it's so beautiful. See, how could Adam let his wife be judged by God and be destroyed and cast? He couldn't do it. Eve was a part of him. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, spirit of my spirit. Really, it was in every way, in so many ways, Eve was Adam. God even named him Adam. So Eve was, he couldn't do it. And even though Sarah laughed at God who prophesied she's going to have a baby, and she laughs, and then she denies it and basically says, you lied. You said I laughed. I didn't laugh. Isn't that something? God can't judge her. He should have. He, you know, look what he did on the day of Pentecost when somebody lied to the Holy Spirit. He could have, but he couldn't because Abraham was sitting there. And the strength of their relationship was what saves her. Does everybody understand that? Because when she laughed, she said, how can I and my Lord? It's the only time you ever see Sarah call Abraham my Lord. Adonai. Adonai. I am my Lord. How can I and my Lord? It's the highest compliment you can give a husband, because you can use the word husband, ish. But Lord means she's saying, I'm respecting. In fact, the Bible refers to that passage of scripture in the New Testament and refers back to it and says, so shall the wife have such a level of respect and submission, almost to the point of obedience, that this demonstrates that there's that much of a connection in the relationship between Sarah and Abraham. Does everybody get that? That's what stopped it. Go back and read it in the New Testament. That's what saves her. That's what saves her right there. She uses one word, Lord. Even though she's laughing. This guy's crazy. How can I and my Lord have a baby? I'm old. He's old. We're 90. He's 100. I mean, think about it, kids. A 100-year-old and a 90-year-old, wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they laugh? Do you realize that a little bit earlier, like the chapter before, God already had told Abraham that he was going to, not your servant Abraham, not Ishmael, you're going to have a baby with your wife. I'm changing your name and I'm going to change her name. And he changes their names. And you know what Abraham does? He falls on his face and he laughs. He laughed. Now, I'm not sure his laugh was, because there's different laughs, right? I'm not sure his laugh was, you're a joker, God, you're fake. He believed God. He knew when it was God talking to him. His laughter, I think, was a lot more like, this is incredible. This is amazing, right? He had that kind of a laugh because he was saying a lot of the same things. How can I, now being old, have a baby? But he was saying that, but he was also saying, this is going to be incredible. I'm excited. If you don't think their laughter was a big deal with God, just think about the inspiration that when their baby was born, they named him Yitzhak. You know what Yitzhak is in Hebrew? Laughter. That's funny, isn't it? Does God have a sense of humor? He can take your mistake and what you think is a real failure where you could have died, and he turns it all around and he uses it for his glory. He'll never fail you. Don't worry. And don't worry about, I don't know, Brother Elijah, if I understand homoousios, monoousios, the Trinity, oneness. I don't know if I understand. You don't have to understand all that. I just want you to mainly get through as we went through the maze of all that, to get the understanding that God truly, truly is one. Singular. And the reason it's important is because he truly, truly wants to get alone with you in your life where you and he can connect one-on-one. Then you have a relationship with him that's very similar to everybody else, but it's very unique. Right? You guys, young guys, James, you get to have your own relationship with God. It's not you, your mom, and dad. You have that. It's only similar. But you get to have a true, unique relationship. Both girls. You guys, you get to have something very special on your own. So don't wait to be told, did you say your prayers? Did you pray over your food? Just start doing it. Do it on your own. Once you start doing it on your own, all of a sudden God's going to pop in your life and become more real to you. You'll be shocked. You'll be like, what's going on now? What's happening? Maybe you're already doing that. So you know what I'm talking about. That's what's so key. Don't wait for don't wait for God to have to make you do something. He doesn't want to have to push us. Just start thinking, you know, I really just haven't been praying over my meals. I've somehow let that go. I'm going to start doing that again. I'm going to be thankful for everything I put in my body. I'm going to start thanking God for every breath I breathe, every drink of water, and watch what starts happening in your relationship with him. That's personal. That's where you're excited. You know, one of the worst questions I've ever heard once you get married, it's the number one question everybody asks because they don't know what to ask. So they say, how's married life? That is a dumb question, I think. Maybe some people like it. How's married life? I mean, what are you supposed to say? The person asking it's married. So the idea that I'm sharing with you is you don't want your married life to be like theirs and like theirs. And we just all kind of pile in together with our married lives. Now I'm in the married group. You know, that seems a little sad to me. I believe in my heart, every single couple gets to have their own unique, special, amazing relationship. They get to build something nobody else is building. They get to go places where nobody else goes. I thought for sure the battery's gone. Let's have the musicians come. That's what I'm trying to share with you. God is telling you through this one simple thing, not a doctrine or a dogma of Godhead, but that his idea, his desire for us is to be careful how the devil is going to try to keep you from having a beautiful relationship with him and kind of throw you into a group religion. And remember, he loves the one-on-one relationships. That's what he loves. That's why oneness, true Trinity is really about showing how God desires focus, one-on-one, your face in my face. You get it? Does that make sense? I hope that's something you can take back with you and just build on it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God is good. Praise the Lord. Sister Donna, do you know that song? Just as I am, it's kind of a good surrender song to him. Key of D. Gotta love that key. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood, think of who you're speaking to, was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Yes, I come. Here it is again. Just as I am. Come by yourself to him. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. I remember one time at a camp meeting, my brother Peter was there, and this song, they started singing this song, and you know, we were up to no good at the time, and we were talking about, let's get out of here, and that was the end of the service, and they started, this song just started going through the room there in the building, and all of a sudden I saw these big tears rolling down his face, and I was like, what is going on with him? He's losing it. And God just got a hold of him and got a hold of him in such a powerful way. You know, you can be as obstinate as you think you want to be, but if God's going to get a hold of you, he'll melt your heart, he'll break it, and he'll just get you to respond. It's a beautiful invitation. Let's sing it again. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, wilt well. Come, pardon, cleanse and relieve, because thy promise. How many believes it? I believe, so Lamb of God, I come, I come. And we're going to sing the last verse. Or the next one, just as I am, thy love unknown. Brother James, come on up here and you can finish with whatever the Lord puts on your heart. Amen. So let's just sing it. Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken. Prepare your down. Love you, brother. Appreciate you. Good worship. You do such a good job. Yes, receive him. Lamb of God, I come.
Hallelujah.
Yes, Jesus.
Pass me not a gentle Savior. We have that, sister. Just sing the first and the last verse on the chorus. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. May we stand, please. Hear my humble cry. Why on others thou art called? all in. Do not pass me by. Oh, Savior, Savior, please hear my humble cry. While on others thou art smiling, do not pass me by. Thou the spring of